Well, if you were at our fifth Saturday night fellowship, and most of you were, maybe all of you, you weren't, but yeah. We had an Easter service last night. Most of the themes and material that was read and so forth had to do with Easter. So I felt like we had a Saturday evening Easter service as well last evening. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin reading at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Remember, he's writing to a church. He's writing to Christians in Corinth. And apparently, as you read verse 12, there were some people that were gathering as a part of the church that did not believe in any kind of resurrection. And so Paul gives us this passage. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Because we proclaim a resurrection for him, don't we? And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. What do you have to believe in if there's no resurrection? What do you have to believe in if Christ was not raised? And moreover than that, we're found to be false witnesses. That's just a nice, polite way of saying you're liars. You're liars. We're found to be liars. If God, because we witnessed false witnesses of God, that's even worse. Because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have died, believers who have died, then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You see, there were Corinthian believers in the congregation who had lost, through death, loved ones, friends, family members. And he's saying, they have perished. They have perished if there's no resurrection. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, miserable. What if? How many sermons have been preached on this topic? What if? What if Christ never rose from the dead? Would that make any difference in your faith? Could you still go on being a Christian? Haddon Robinson used to work for Radio Bible Class, the ministry that Dr. M.R. DeHaan founded many, many years ago in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And Haddon Robinson has been a professor, a teacher, a writer, a lecturer. God has used him. I think he's deceased now. but he's been a contemporary. Haddon Robinson tells a story of a book written in the latter part of the 19th century entitled When It Was Dark, where the author imagined that a group of atheistic archaeologists had found the body of Jesus in a Syrian grave over there in the Middle East in the desert somewhere. They had found the body of Jesus. Now remember, this is imaginary. The author of the book imagines. He suggested that Christians would lose their faith. Christian churches would close their doors. Christian missionaries would be summoned home from the mission field. He predicted in this book that within a half a century, the Western world would be plunged into chaos and defeat and despair. Why? Why? Because these atheistic archaeologists supposedly found the dead body of Jesus. What difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world. Because we have claimed for 2,000 years that he rose from the dead. There's no body in the grave. Dr. Robinson goes on to admit that the book was not necessarily a good novel. But he does point out, however, that the author did understand the heartbeat of the Christian faith. For if the body of Christ were found rotted in a Palestinian tomb, Christianity would certainly crumble. All the blessings and promises and validity of the Christian faith rests on the firm foundation of an empty grave. That fact is well understood by all who study it. A British agnostic once said, "Let's not discuss the other miracles. Let's discuss the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is true, then the other miracles are easily explained." Okay, check that. "And if the resurrection is not true, all the other miracles don't matter." If the resurrection is not true, then everything else that we know about Jesus doesn't matter, including his miracles. Unfortunately, we only discuss the resurrection at Easter. I told the folk last night that I went through a lot of my resurrection sermons, Easter sermons, this week, just looking sort of a history going back to 1960s. There's a lot of stuff in there. A lot of clippings, a lot of outlines, a lot of readings have been gathered. Unfortunately, we only discuss the resurrection at Easter. I have more material gleaned over 60-some years about Easter than any other day or any other subject. What am I going to do with it? And I decided this week that, Lord willing, I'm going to preach on the resurrection through the month of April. Don't ask me what I'm going to do in May, because I might do the same thing in May. The most important critical doctrine the capstone, the cornerstone. What's that stone that holds everything in place? The word escapes me at the moment. But the most important doctrine is the resurrection. And we give so little time to the subject. We get Easter all mixed up with rabbits and chickens and colored eggs and new clothes and going to the park for an egg hunt and all of those things. And yet the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Without it, we are doomed. And Christ's death on the cross is nothing more than an awful tragedy if there's no resurrection. But with it, with the resurrection, we are saved because Christ's death was indeed an awesome triumph, an awesome victory. Perhaps we should discuss it more than once a year. The Apostle Paul put the importance of the resurrection into perspective when he said, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins." Verse 17, here in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, vain, empty, you're still in your sins." That's a stirring statement. When it comes to eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, everything is nothing if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And conversely, if the resurrection is true, then salvation in Christ is our glorious hope. Because he lives, we too shall live. There are solid reasons for the resurrection. When Paul wrote his statement on the importance of the resurrection, he framed it with a conditional sentence. Now, I want you to follow me carefully here. He said, "If Christ be not raised." Now, we first of all need to observe that he was not expressing doubt. Because when we see "if," that puts a question mark in our mind sometimes, a doubt. We need to observe that he was not expressing doubt or uncertainty. It's a Greek language problem. There are a variety of ways of expressing conditional thought. Here it is what's called second class condition. A second class condition which assumes the falsehood of what is being said. In other words, the statement, "If Christ be not raised," is assumed to be a false statement. The truth is quite the opposite. He is risen. A few verses later, in verse 20, he confidently asserts, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." So, in verse 17, he uses this second class condition to set up a hypothetical circumstance. Paul is simply pondering the awful alternative, if Christ be not risen. Think of the alternative. then everything we believe and all of our hopes are nothing more than a misplaced confidence in a mirage. He wants us to understand how important the resurrection is to our faith. The proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead are numerous and compelling. Many have written on this subject, and I want to show you a book. I pulled this off of my shelf. It's a book that's about an inch and a half thick, at least, written by Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was one of the foremost defenders of the faith in the 20th century, and his son followed in his footsteps. I won't bore you with all the information, but the first volume was Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Years passed, he wrote a second book, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And then early in the 2000s, they combined the two books together. There are about 85 pages of this nearly 800-page book given to the defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From scholars to archaeology to history to testimonies, the purpose is to summarize some of the major arguments as a means of appreciating Paul's confidence in the resurrection. Number one, the empty tomb. Think about the empty tomb. One thing upon which all agreed, both the friends of Jesus and the foes of Jesus, was that the tomb was empty. The women said it was empty. The disciples who went said it was empty. The soldiers knew it was empty. The religious officials, from the testimony of the Roman guards, knew it was empty. They all knew the tomb was empty. The whole Jewish community was upset with the matter, and that upset the Romans. There was no little private concern. Great care had been taken to keep Jesus in the tomb. There was the seal, the Roman seal. That was on that great stone. The Roman guard was there. These were mighty men. These were special men, strong men, sent to guard that, because that was not to be disturbed. But the grave is empty. How could they deny that? The only thing they could hope to do was explain it away, find some logical explanation that the public would buy. Matthew tells us in chapter 28 that the Jewish and Roman authorities collaborated on an explanation whereby they blamed it on Jesus' disciples. Say that his disciples came and stole the body. And so they circulated this story about the disciples stealing the body. And yet that was so obviously false that Matthew does not even refute it. Matthew does not even refute it. men who had run for their lives at the arrest of Jesus would not have been able to overcome professional soldiers, brazenly break the Roman seal, move the huge stone at the mouth of the tomb without breaking down and confessing to a lie that was contrived, if they had anything to do with that. That was too much even for the skeptical mind to believe, especially in light of the torture and the martyrdom that the apostles later faced for the sake of Christ. Other explanations are equally hollow. Some have said that the Jews or the Romans took the body. They did not face the same obstacles as the disciples. But think about it. The Romans and the Jews did not want his body to come out of the tomb. They wanted it in the tomb. They wanted to make sure he was dead and stayed dead. They wanted to keep the body in the grave. Now, about 7 weeks later, 50 days, when Peter caused such a stir at Pentecost by preaching the resurrection of Christ, all the authorities had to do was produce the body, and the Christian movement would have been over. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Christian movement would have been dead in the water if, when Peter stood up and preached the resurrection of Jesus on Acts chapter 2, the Jewish religious authorities could have come forth and say, "We have his body. Here it is." The silence of the enemies of Christ on that day was as impressive as the preaching of Peter. Tomb is empty. Eyewitnesses. Paul began his defense of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 by appealing to the fact that there were many eyewitnesses who claimed to have seen Jesus after his death. In all, the Bible records 10 distinct appearances of the resurrected Christ with regard to a variety of times and places and different people. There were appearances in the early morning, appearances during the day, and at night over a period of 40 days. It took place in various locations, in the garden near the tomb, twice in the upper room, on the road to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, when Christ walked with those two disciples that day, and far away up in Galilee. 3 appearances to individuals, Mary Magdalene and Peter and James. Several appearances were made to the disciples as a group, John records 3. And on one occasion he appeared, it says, to over 500 people at once. Were there 500 deceived, deluded people at one time? The variety of circumstances defy the possibility of explaining away the eyewitness accounts as psychological hallucinations. There's every reason to believe these testimonies as real accounts of actual experience. Empty grave, eyewitnesses, the impact of the evidence. I've shared here merely a summary of some of the compelling arguments surrounding the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses. There are further additional evidences related to the formation of the early church and the momentous change from Saturday to the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection. I think Kenna made a mention earlier that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And I may incorporate that. I had an idea to incorporate that idea before she said it, so I'm not plagiarizing her idea, but she reminded me I had that thought this week. We need to understand why the emphasis shifted from the law and Saturday meeting to Sunday, to the first day of the week. Every Sunday is to be a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's a fact. There's no lack of evidence that substantiates the factuality of Christ's resurrection. These are things we as Christians need to know, for as Paul indicates, they undergird our faith and validate our hope. Consider some of the other people, in the secular world, that we call upon. Sir Edward Clarke, a prominent lawyer in Great Britain, he said, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly as compelling. The gospel evidence for the resurrection I accept unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate." That's how you get the truth. Canon Westcott, for years a brilliant scholar at Cambridge University, indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historical incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. No loopholes there. Thomas Arnold, professor of history at Oxford University, author of a 3-volume history on ancient Rome. "I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than that Christ died and rose again from the dead." The impact of evidence. Now for a few moments, let's deal with the consequences of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul was totally convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 is only one passage that you can refer to. But he wanted his readers to think about the various ramifications of that truth with regard to their eternal welfare. Suppose that Christ had not risen from the dead. What then? Well, he said that the consequences of that would be your faith is vain. Your faith is worthless. and you're yet in your sins. Worthless faith, yet in your sins. The consequence of no resurrection. That would pretty much cancel out any hope, wouldn't it? Any hope that we might have of forgiveness or eternal life or living with God, because we would still be in our sins. Since Christ did rise from the dead, let us consider these two things from a positive point of view. Here, according to Paul, are the benefits that come to us through the resurrection. To express the statement in verse 17, in the converse, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, but if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're yet in your sins. That would cancel our hope if we're still in our sins, if our faith is worthless. But since Christ did rise from the dead, let us consider these two things from a positive standpoint. Paul is saying that because of the resurrection, your faith is not worthless. Faith in Christ for salvation is a valid thing. Some people think of faith as a blind leap into the dark. That's their idea of faith. Simply a wish, a prayer, with lots of hope and no substance. But that's not the biblical concept of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Christian faith is built upon the firm evidence of a risen Savior as a proof of the fact that his sacrificial death on the cross was effective and sufficient for our salvation. There is substance in our faith. It's built upon the facts that can be historically verified. And so, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can be assured of the fact that we are forgiven of our sins. As Paul would confidently say, again, the converse of verse 17, you're not in your sins because Christ is risen from the dead. The bottom line issue of Christianity is not a better life, but eternal life. That's the bottom line issue. And that is directly related to the forgiveness of our sins. The weight, the burden, the guilt of our sins is gone. And when we do sin, not if, but when we do sin, we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and cleanse us and cleanse us and cleanse us of our sins. I read an article by a man named Dan Hayden, H-A-Y-D-E-N. I have no idea who he is or was, I don't know. But he was sitting on a bus next to a young man who was on his way to join a commune cult as a follower of a popular guru. And he talked to this young man about Christ. And he sought to build a bridge by equating Christ with the very hopes that this young man was seeking in this cult. And he shared how Christ would fulfill his desire to be a better person, a new creation, help him gain insight about his true self, lead him to an understanding of what true spiritual values are. But he goes on to say, I discovered that he didn't need my Christianity of a better life, for in his mind, he already had a better life. And then Dan Hayden says, I realized my error and talked with him about his sin. There's the issue. Talked with him about his sin before God. I asked him how his sin was going to be cared for in the teachings of the guru. And he was silent. There was no provision in the cultic beliefs for the forgiveness of his sins. There was no Savior. There was no incarnate God dying for sin. There was no resurrection as proof of deity and the consequential effectiveness of salvation. We need to understand, friends, that Christianity is unique. It is unique. There is no religious leader that can prove his claim of deity by his resurrection from the dead. Only Jesus can do that. No other religious leader. Only Jesus can do that. All religions either ignore the sin problem or they seek to solve it by self-effort, which simply means works. I'm working for it. I'm working on it. Worthless. Worthless. There's no provision for forgiveness of sins through a substitutionary atonement of the Savior except Jesus. Christ is indeed the only hope of the world for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. He's the only one who has risen from the dead. You're not going to find his dead body buried somewhere under the sand in the Middle East. Again, we are encouraged by the words of Paul, as intended in the force of his hypothetical second-class conditional sentence. You're not in your sins. What if? But you're not still in your sins, because Jesus is risen from the dead. Our faith is not worthless. We're not still in our sins. There is validity in our faith. There is value in the promise of forgiveness. These things are true for those who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. The gospel is real. Our hope is sure, all because Christ is risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. And so this Easter season, let us rejoice with the Apostle Paul in the confidence of our faith as expressed in his final comments on the importance of Christ's resurrection in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 57 and 58, and I'm done. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor, is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would anoint, water the seed that we have sown today by whatever means someone may hear. Not just this message, but Father, many messages will go out today, sowing the seed of the gospel, and may many come to faith in Christ, and the church be enlarged, and the kingdom expanded, because of the preaching of the resurrection of Christ today. May hearts, Father, be comforted that no sorrow, that no hurt, that no pain, by the hope and the assurance that we have in his resurrection. Because he lives, we too can live. In the name of Jesus, Father, we pray. Amen.